Good morning. So, let me start with a question. Would you consider yourself rich? Yeah, I can feel the discomfort in the room. It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Most of us don't like talking about how much money we have. But this morning, we're going to do it anyway. For some of us, the answer is clear. You may, by a reasonable measure, be someone who is not rich. You don't have much money or many possessions. Perhaps you're reliant on support from the government or relatives or charities to get by. According to the Joseph Rowntree Foundation, 21% of people in the UK live in poverty. Perhaps you're one of them, or you're not far off. If that is you, please do speak to one of our hosts with a blue badge after the service. They may be able to connect you to some helpful resources. Or perhaps you are undeniably rich. You have a big house, maybe with a paid-off mortgage. You earn or have saved more than enough money to get by, or to live comfortably even. Materially, you possess everything you could possibly need. But for many of us, the answer is more nuanced. Perhaps you see yourself as falling somewhere between the two extremes of rich and poor. You might be on a moderate to low income. You might not yet be on the property ladder. The cost of living crisis might have had a material effect on what you can afford. In a certain context, it might be said that you are not rich. But compared to our neighbours living below the poverty line, and certainly compared to those across the world facing the most extreme forms of poverty, where workers produce barely enough food to feed their families a single meal a day, where children go hungry and become sick from malnourishment and waterborne disease, where the inaccessibility of education or healthcare or support from government, charities, or neighbours means that the prospects of escaping such extreme poverty are slim to none, comparatively, you might have to say, perhaps you are rich. Today's passage seems to be all about wealth and possessions. As I said, not a topic we like to talk about. But as we go through Jesus' teaching, we'll see that he's saying much more than what we might understand at first. So I think the best way to uncover what Jesus is really saying is to go back over the passage verse by verse. So I'd strongly recommend following along in the church Bibles. So as a reminder, it's Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. But first, a bit of context. This narrative is a direct continuation of the passage we read last week. From verse 1 of chapter 19, we know we're in the region of Judea. Jesus has just taught the gathered crowd about God's limited scope for divorce and how the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And so we continue from verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So at this point, all we know about this man is that he acknowledges Jesus as a religious teacher. He understands Jesus is wise and has answers to tough questions. This story is also told in the Gospels of Luke and Mark. Luke tells us this man is a certain ruler, so he has some sort of earthly power and authority. Mark tells us that he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. So in Mark's account, it's clear this man is desperate to know the answer to his question. What must he do to get eternal life? Verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus' answer is initially confusing. Two things stand out. Firstly, why is Jesus challenging the man for asking about what is good? Well, in ancient Greek, the language which Matthew originally wrote his gospel, they didn't use italics to show emphasis. But I reckon if we could hear Jesus speak these words, we would hear them as, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, Jesus is hinting at the man's understanding of himself, of Jesus. We, of course, understand the one who is good to be who? To be God. So Jesus is saying, in effect, are you calling me God? The second thing that stands out from this verse, Jesus seems to be giving a straight up salvation by works answer. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Most of us in this room know the gospel message. If you don't, here it is. We all sin against God. We cannot atone for this sin by our own efforts. So God sent his son Jesus to die for us and rise again, so that if we ask forgiveness and commit our lives to follow him, we will inherit eternal life. The gospel is not earn eternal life by keeping the commandments. But again, Jesus is doing more than what we might understand at first. But to see what he's getting at, we need to read on. Verse 18. "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So here we have several commandments that God gave to Moses, recorded in what Jesus would have called the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The last one, love your neighbor as yourself, is part of a bunch of laws recorded in Leviticus. The five other laws make up half of the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments given to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, can be put into two categories. Those all about our relationship with God, and those all about our relationship with others. The five Jesus mentions are all from that second category. To put it another way, they can all be summed up by the final law he quotes. They're all about loving our neighbor. We'll come back to that, but just so we're keeping track, Jesus told the rich man that to enter life, he must keep the commandments, which is an odd statement given what we know about salvation through faith. He then expands by listing a bunch of commandments all about loving our neighbor. So Jesus seems to be doing something here, but we're just not quite sure what yet. So what's next? Verse 20. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" So the young man is almost certainly Jewish, since he's familiar with God's commandments to the Hebrews. And given that he's claimed to have kept them, and as I mentioned, Luke's account calls the man a certain ruler, scholars have suggested the man could be a Pharisee, one of the ruling class of Jews who were well known for their strict adherence to the law, or at least an outward appearance of it. As an aside, I looked up the original Greek word translated young man, and apparently, in an ancient Israelite context, a man is considered young if he's under 40. This is fantastic news for me. I'm 38 and feeling great. So the young man, under 40, most likely a devout Jew, asked Jesus what he lacks to inherit eternal life. Verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So, here's where things get interesting. Remember, Jesus said that to enter eternal life, you must keep the commandments. He then summarized them, at least the ones to do with loving our neighbor. There is no commandment in the Torah that tells God's people to sell all their possessions. There are plenty of Old Testament laws about giving in general. Most relevant here is Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. And Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves, help them as you would a foreigner or stranger. Do not take interest or any profit from them. There are also various complicated laws about giving tithes, 10%, to support the poor and the Levite tribe who had no other income. But nothing that says, sell all your possessions. The young man claims to have kept all the laws, so he already lends freely to both strangers and other Israelites without interest. He already gives all his tithes. But Jesus has identified something in him. He needs to rid himself of his possessions. Why? The answer is in the following verse. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The young man is wealthy, but sad at Jesus' statement because he doesn't want to give away his money. Jesus saw this in the young man's heart before he walked away. We can infer from this that the man is selfish. Sure, he lends without interests. He gives his tithes. He obeys the law. But actually, does he obey the law? Let's think back to the Ten Commandments. How about some of the ones Jesus didn't mention? You shall have no other gods before the Lord God. You shall not make yourself an image of worship. Perhaps by hoarding wealth, is the young man breaking these commandments? Making an idol a god out of possessions? Perhaps, as is often the case, the more he gets, the more he wants. Perhaps he's breaking the 10th commandment by coveting his neighbor's possessions. Remember, earlier, Jesus only quoted commandments about loving one's neighbor. He may well be challenging the young man on that very point. The man may be lending and tithing to the requirement of the law, but is he actually loving his neighbor with his wealth? Is he sharing it joyously beyond the limited requirements of the law? Of course, I'm speculating on the specifics, but to me it seems Jesus is calling out the man for the grip his possessions have over him. And what Jesus says is, selling his possessions will make the young man perfect and he'll have treasure in heaven. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect. So surely keeping perfectly to the law means we will be perfect and ready to receive heavenly treasure. Now, I'm sure you've noticed a problem with what I've just said, and I will address it, or rather I'll let the narrative address it when the time comes. But for now, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Anyone feeling slightly uncomfortable at this point? I open this teaching by getting us to think about our wealth or lack of wealth, while acknowledging that richness and poverty is somewhat relative. If you're categorically not rich, you're not particularly worried by Jesus' statement here, at least not for yourself. If you are rich, or maybe you could be considered rich, depending on context, taken by itself, this verse could be concerning. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to apply Jesus' words to the rich man as if they're being said to us too? Do we have to give away all our possessions? Let's read on. Verse 24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Perhaps you've heard the theory that in Jesus' time, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that maybe the Eye of the Needle gate was a little on the short side, so that when travelers led their camels up to the gate, loaded with belongings, the poor camels might have had to bend their great big knees with all their heavy load, and then sidle through the gate with great strain, ducking their big flat heads through with their long necks. But then soon enough, the camel is through the gate and can straighten up again and carry on its journey. Maybe that's what Jesus means. If you're rich, it's a little bit difficult to get into heaven. Maybe the camel bending its knees is like pressing that button on the automated checkout that rounds up our total and pays the extra to a good cause. Or like the camel might have had to take off some of its load to get through the gate. Maybe we might have to have a clear out of our belongings once in a while and take a few bits to the charity shop. Well, if that's what you're thinking, I hate to tell you, there is absolutely no reliable evidence whatsoever that there ever existed a gate in ancient Israel called the Eye of the Needle. Jesus is saying it is easier for a literal 6 foot, 700 kilogram camel to fit through the teeny tiny eye hole of a knitting needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Seemingly, getting rid of some of our belongings and being slightly less rich isn't enough. Apparently, if we want to enter the kingdom, we can't have any riches. We can probably surmise that Jesus is using hyperbole, an obvious intentional exaggeration, to make his point. Jesus is no stranger to this. You may be familiar with his teaching about a plank of wood in one's eye compared to the speck in another's, or even that time he talks about swallowing a camel instead of a gnat. But he still uses this comic analogy to make a real point. Essentially, it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. The rich young man, probably some of those in the crowd listening to Jesus, and many of us in this room, are too rich to get into heaven. Or, so it seems. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" The Jewish cultural understanding of the time was that being rich meant you were blessed by God. And certainly, God has sometimes used wealth and possessions to bless his people. In 1 Chronicles, Jabez is said to be more honorable than his brothers, and seemingly as a reward, God grants his request to enlarge his territory. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon is given great wealth and possessions as a reward for seeking wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 112 says, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses." Today, we understand that faithfulness doesn't always equal monetary reward. Psalms like these are general principles rather than absolute rules of life. But you can see how, in their cultural context, well knowing verses like these, the disciples would be astonished at Jesus' teaching. If God blesses those who faithfully follow the law with wealth and possessions, yet those possessions are the very things that would prevent them from seeing eternity, who then can be saved? Verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Aha. So, those of us who are committed Christians, or at least have been reading the Bible long enough, should feel like we're in more familiar gospel territory right now. So no, rich people can't get into eternity. Not by their own effort. In fact, most likely, even if we aren't rich, we can't get in by our own effort either. Remember, Jesus said, "Be perfect." In other words, perfectly follow the law. Even if we don't have the burden of riches, can any of us say we perfectly follow God's law? Do we make idols, people and things we put before God? Is comfort our idol, or greed, or entertainment? God wants us to put him even before our friends and families. Do we idolize our friendships and family relationships over God? If so, we cannot get into eternity, at least not by our own effort. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, he can create the means to have our sins, our gods, our idols, our covetousness atoned for, so they are wiped away and we are clean and holy before him. God the Father can send his own perfect Son, Christ Jesus, to die for us and rise again, so that if we repent of our sins and follow him, then we can enter eternal life. Now, at this point in the narrative, the disciples didn't know all this. Jesus has given them some hope with the words, "With God all things are possible," and up to this point in Matthew's account, he's taught them several aspects of his complete gospel. But the disciples don't quite get it yet. They aren't fully aware of all that must come to pass for them to be saved. Which is why in the next verse, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter was one of the disciples who left his fishing business, his livelihood and most of his family, to follow Jesus. He, at least, doesn't have the burden of possessions like the rich young man. Surely he's entitled to something good in eternity? Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the answer is yes. The core disciples have given up much to follow Jesus, and most of them will have the honor of being judges at the renewal of all things, which refers to the new heaven and new earth that will appear when Jesus returns. This is affirmed prophetically in the book of Revelation, where the writer John recounts his vision. In chapter 20, he says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given the authority to judge." And in 21, "The wall of the holy city has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So that's great for the 12 disciples. But what about us today? Our final verses. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, those who are humble and poor in this life will receive great reward and honor, both in this life and the next. Not only that, but notice in verse 29 that the inheritance of eternal life is in addition to the 100 times reward for everything that the faithful disciple gives up for the sake of Jesus. This is likely the case for most of the core disciples, and is something we have the opportunity to receive as well. If our family hates us and disowns us for following Jesus, as does happen today, especially in countries where Christianity is outlawed, we will receive 100 times back through the joy of being part of God's spiritual church family. If God calls us to downsize our house and give the excess money to the poor, he will bless us 100 times more within the walls of his own house, the church. So how about you? What is God calling you to sacrifice for him? And what reward will you receive because of it? While you ponder that, let me reiterate. Salvation is not the reward we're talking about. As Jesus hinted in the passage, and as is said in many other places in the New Testament, salvation happens through himself, through Jesus. The most famous such passage is John chapter 3. "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." Salvation is a gift from God, a gift that we don't earn, but we must accept through the repenting of our sins and following Jesus. But on top of this gift of salvation, God also offers reward. Somehow, the perfection of eternity can be even greater if we're prepared to sacrifice in this life. So what about you? What is God calling you to sacrifice? The world says we should all desire big houses, great big plots of land, and huge families. And God may indeed bless us with some of those things. But he might also say, how about you downsize your great big house and give the profit to the poor? How about you move away from your extended family and help build my church in a new city where the need is greater? How about you forego marriage and children for a while so you have more time to focus on my mission? Now, I realize the irony of me saying all this. When I've lived in Southampton most of my life, got married last year, and we're currently looking for a nice big family home. But Sophie and I met a lot later in life than many couples. I had to persevere through the sacrifice of singleness, as God had a lot of work to do in me before I was ready to meet my wife. And Sophie will tell you the same. She'll also tell you that I sacrificed time I could have spent with her to prepare this very teaching, which I hope is being used for God's purposes. My point is, the sacrifices God asks us to make won't look the same for everyone. The disciples had to leave their homes and families to follow Jesus around for 3 years. You might be called to singleness for a time or for the rest of your earthly life. As we heard last week, Jesus referred to this as living like a eunuch. To accept this sacrificial calling for the sake of the kingdom is an incredibly admirable and honorable choice. God may call you to forego having children for a while, or have fewer than you were hoping for. Or he may call you to have lots of children, and so sacrifice your time and sanity and maybe even the very hairs on your head. He may call you to live humbly in modest accommodations, or to live sacrificially and give parts of your home over to others who need a place to stay. He may call you to sacrifice a lucrative job offer for one more aligned with his purposes. Or maybe you already have a good job and God is calling you to just jack it in and go on a mission trip overseas. You might have to sacrifice time spent with your family or on your hobbies or even in better sleep because you're so busy on your knees in prayer with your nose in a Bible or out in the world serving God's people. You might not have the disposable income you want because God is calling you to give sacrificially for his purposes. What is God calling you to sacrifice? Think and pray about this. Sacrifice is hard, but Jesus tells us that whatever we sacrifice in this life, we will receive 100 times as much when we meet him in eternity. Amen.